Sharing the good news of the Christian gospel has been likened to one beggar telling another beggar where they can find the bread. There's a recognition of humility in this statement, one beggar telling another beggar where the bread is. It said, as Christians, we have nothing to offer, but God has everything to offer. As Christians, we have nothing to contribute on our own, but we have everything to gain when we come to God. In our passage this morning, we find two spiritual beggars who came to Jesus because they had been told where they could get the bread. I've titled this sermon this morning, Beggar Faith, because in the image of a beggar is humility and persistence and urgency. You see, beggars know if they don't get the bread, they won't survive. In our passage this morning, we see two individuals with great need. And it is out of this great need that they actually approach Jesus. They recognize their great need for Jesus and they come to him begging for his grace and for his mercy. Have we fully recognized our great need for Jesus to the point where we could be called spiritual beggars for grace and for mercy? If you have a Bible, I invite you to open to Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37, which is going to be our passage. There is a pew Bible in front of you if you'd like to grab that one. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37. The gospel writer Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and from there he, that being Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." I've divided our passage this morning into two sections, which will be our 2 points. First, we see that Jesus responds to the beggar faith of a Gentile woman in verses 24 through 30. And secondly, we see Jesus responds to the beggar faith of a deaf man's friends, verses 31 through 37. Begin first. Jesus responds to the beggar faith of a Gentile woman. Everyone look with me at verse 24. "And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Well, just before this, Jesus had had a tense encounter with the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes. Remember our sermon from last week. Whether this is what prompted his retreat or maybe something else altogether, verse 24 says that he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this isn't the first time we've heard of Tyre and Sidon in Mark's gospel. Back in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we read this. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So even early on in Jesus' ministry, word of him had spread far and wide, even to Tyre and Sidon. What makes our passage this morning all the more remarkable, though, is what is unique about the region of Tyre and Sidon. To see this, we need a brief history lesson about the region. So you see, Tyre and Sidon were actually located outside Judea and even outside the region of Samaria. It's where most of the Jews of Jesus' day would have lived and where he would have had most of his ministry. So we're talking even beyond those borders. Tyre and Sidon were cities in what we know today as the country of Lebanon, a country north of Israel on the Mediterranean coast. These people were actually known as the Phoenicians. Now, if you remember that name from your high school history class, they were prominent economic and cultural centers, these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, in the Mediterranean. They were a great seafaring people. They dominated the Mediterranean Sea. They had prominent ports of trade. They were a very ancient civilization, actually. We can trace our modern alphabet, the one we use today, back to the Phoenicians, these people. These two cities, Tyre and Sidon, are frequently mentioned together in the Bible. A few instances. During the reigns of King David and King Solomon, it was actually the king of Tyre that supplied Israel with all the materials they needed to make their great buildings. They also supplied the craftsmen to be able to build the houses and even the temple of the Lord. Those materials and craftsmen came down from Tyre and Sidon. The cedars of Lebanon, which you read about in the Bible, the gold and the bronze, all this actually came from this region, was given to Israel by the king of Tyre. But later, after Israel's kingdom was split in two, to north and south, Israel and Judah, Tyre and Sidon, these two cities, actually came to be a thorn in the side of Israel and Judah. In fact, one of Israel's most wicked kings, named Ahab, he formed an alliance with the king of Tyre and Sidon by marrying one of their daughters, her name, Jezebel. This alliance actually led to rampant idolatry in Israel. There was Baal worship and Asherah worship introduced into Israel because of Tyre and Sidon. Jezebel was a very, very wicked woman. She put to death many of God's prophets during her day. There was so much wickedness in the land during Ahab's reign with Jezebel that God actually forbid rain from the region for years. You remember this from 1 and 2 Kings, the ministry of Elijah, the prophet. Ahab actually ended up blaming Elijah for the no rain instead of looking at his own idolatry. He said, oh, it's that guy's fault, Elijah. This actually led to the showdown, remember, between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Remember the story? Elijah said, all right, we're going to see what your god Baal is made of. You make an altar, put a sacrifice on top, and if you can make fire come from your god, Baal, onto this altar, then he's the true god. So what happens? The challenge takes place. Baal's prophets all run around screaming and flagellating themselves, trying to make Baal to listen to them, to make fire happen. The problem is Baal's a false god. It doesn't work. No fire from heaven happens in this altar. Then what happens? Elijah, he prays to God. He says, I'm going to ask you, Lord, to make fire come on this altar. But first, we're going to make it a little more challenging to make sure that these people know that you are the true God. So he has the prophets of Baal take buckets of water on the altar and douse it with bunches and bunches of water. So there's so much water gathered around the base. And then what happens? Elijah prays to the Lord, calls him to rain down fire on his altar, and the Lord responds. And the true God of Israel is vindicated, at least on that day, consuming the fire, the sacrifice, the water, the altar, everything. Well, do you think this caused wicked King Ahab to repent? Nope. He actually went back and told Jezebel what Elijah had done, how he had actually humiliated all of her prophets, and she threatened to kill Elijah. So he ran away. He eventually escaped, and one of the later kings after Ahab ended up killing Jezebel for all of her wickedness. Now, why do I rehearse all this? Because this is the history that the people of Jesus' day would have known when they hear the region Tyre and Sidon. It's not like warm and fuzzy feelings coming out of this region. In fact, if you fast forward right before Jesus' day, when the Greeks were ruling over Israel, there was an event called the Maccabean Revolt, when the Jews tried to rise up and overthrow the people who were oppressing them. And during that conflict, Tyre and Sidon actually worked against Israel to put down the Maccabean revolt. So they're historic enemies of Israel. We come to Jesus' day. Tyre and Sidon represent the quintessential Gentile rebellion against God. It's actually made more evident in Jesus' warning in Matthew 11, 21 through 24. Listen to how Jesus talks here. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, what will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." In this passage, Jesus is condemning the Jews, and he's saying, look at the wicked Gentiles. He says, look at Tyre and Sidon. Then he says, look at Sodom. So you see what he's doing there? He's putting Tyre and Sidon on the same plane as Sodom and Gomorrah, the city that God destroyed by fire in the Old Testament. I don't know if you can think of a city today that is known for its great wickedness. I can name maybe a few. But that would have been Tyre and Sidon. So when Mark here says that Jesus went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, we're kind of left wondering, what's going to happen there? Is Jesus going to drop the hammer on Tyre and Sidon? Look with me at verse 24. It says, "He entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet he could not be hidden." Word had traveled fast in front of the miracle worker. He was in town. And Jesus wanted to be hidden, remain hidden. Why was that? Speculation on my part, but perhaps he wanted to spend some uninterrupted time with his disciples, away from the haggling or the harassment of the Pharisees and the scribes. Ultimately, though, he knew that the time for his primary mission, namely dying on a Roman cross in the place of sinners, it hadn't come yet. But verse 24 says that he could not be hidden. You see, it's hard to hide someone the Bible calls the light of the world. Look what we read, though, in verse 25. "Immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet." Remember where he is. He's in Tyre and Sidon. This woman is from this region. And she comes to Jesus with a request for her daughter. And she falls down at his feet. Her approach here, I believe, is being commended by Mark. She's bold. She's coming to Jesus, yet she's humble. There are 9 instances in the Gospels of people falling down at Jesus' feet. The first is the wise men in Matthew 2. The Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men there were. Tradition says that there were 3. So that's 3 of them there. Secondly, we see the synagogue official Jairus falling down before Jesus in Mark 5:22. We also see the woman healed from the flow of blood. She falls down before Jesus in Mark 5:33. Then there's this woman from Tyre and Sidon. Then there's the apostle Peter when Jesus shows his power after they catch a large haul of fish in Luke 5. There's the leper in Mark 5. There's the Gadarene demoniac in Luke 8. There's a Samaritan leper who was cleansed in Luke 17. And then there's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, in John 11:32. I think there's something interesting that's in common in the profile of those who come to Jesus and fall down before him in the Gospels. Do you notice that these are all people who humbly recognize the great chasm between themselves and Jesus, the Holy One of Israel? By my count, half of these that fell down before Jesus were actually Gentiles, or maybe even half Jews. They didn't belong to the people of God. They knew there was a great chasm between them and Jesus. A fourth of the people that fell down before Jesus were actually women, who in that day would have had to cross immense social barriers to be able to come to Jesus. They recognized that chasm. A third of the people that fell down before Jesus were actually unclean according to the law, lepers or afflicted with blood or unclean spirits. They knew they didn't belong in the presence of Jesus, yet they came anyway. And it caused them to fall down before him. It's this kind of heart that is open to Jesus, a heart that recognizes its great need. And it's this kind of heart that Jesus responds to. Every one of those instances that I recounted, those 9 from the Gospels of people falling down before Jesus, Jesus responds to with overwhelming grace. Look with me at verse 26. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. I think Mark here puts his finger on why this story is exceptional. First, this was a woman. Jewish teachers at that day were not supposed to interface with women one-on-one. That was a no-no. Secondly, this is a Gentile woman. She's a Syrophoenician. Again, this is Tyre and Sidon, historic enemies of Israel. She's a quintessential Gentile. She's a Greek. For the Jews of Jesus' day, Gentile referred to the people who were not following God. They were the furthest thing there was from God, was a Gentile. And here she is, though, coming to Israel's Messiah, begging to Israel's Messiah for help. This is a woman at the end of her rope. She's come to Jesus because she feels helpless to be able to help her child. She's risked everything to ask Jesus for help, and she begs him, believing that he can help. So how does Jesus respond to this request? Look with me at verse 27. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Maybe if you read that before, it's shocking. It's a shocking response from Jesus. Maybe it's not as gracious as you would expect from him. But here we see Jesus being honest and frank about the situation and about his particular mission. Jesus' response is a kind of parable. The children that Jesus refers to here, that he says were first to be fed, those are the Jewish people who Jesus was born to and among and ministered. But the fact that he has intentionally traveled outside Judea and Samaria actually gives us a hint that more is to be expected from Jesus' answer here. Well, the dogs in Jesus' parable, that's everyone else. There's the non-Jews, the Gentiles. So it would have been a common way for Jews to refer to Gentiles in that day. By saying this, Jesus is just calling it how it is. He's drawing attention to the spiritual lay of the land that exists. The Jews are God's people. The Gentiles are not. But notice that Jesus said the children should be fed first. Do you see that? This hints that there actually is food for the dogs. They're supposed to be fed too. This actually reflects Jesus' ministry priority. He was sent primarily to minister among the Jews. Most of his ministry was done there. But after he died on the cross and rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven, what did he tell his disciples in Acts 1:8? He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," that's Jews, "Judea," that's Jews, "Samaria," that's half Jews, "and to the end of the earth," that's us. His mission was supposed to extend to the Gentiles. Gentiles like this woman, Gentiles like you and me. In any case, this response from Jesus must have been a hard word for the woman to hear. He just essentially called her a dog. Did that stop her? Where else was she going to go with her problem? She's got a daughter that's afflicted by an unclean spirit. If she doesn't come to Jesus, if Jesus doesn't help her, where else is she going to turn? No, in this we see a dogged perseverance from this woman. Look at her persistence. She remains humble, but look what she says in verse 28. She answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." You see that? She doesn't actually take issue with being called a dog. She recognizes the chasm between her and Jesus. But she also has an incredible faith, a trust, and a belief in Jesus' character. And she knows that with God, there's more than enough bread to go around. Maybe she heard about the feeding of the 5,000, the leftover baskets of bread. She knows that standing before her is the bread of life. And if she's just patient enough, she waits on him, he will give her more than enough. The reformer Martin Luther, reflecting on this woman's faith, he said this about the woman's humbleness and in the response of Jesus. Luther said this, "She took Christ at his words. He then treated her not as a dog, but as a child of Israel." Look how he treats this woman in verse 29. Jesus sees her as humble, persistent, urgent. He sees her beggar faith, and he responds with overflowing mercy. Verse 29, he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus helped her. He was glad to help her. And by helping her, he treated her as a child of Israel. This is the power of Jesus. Jesus doesn't even have to see the daughter. He doesn't have to go to her house. He just speaks the words and it's done. The Spirit leaves her daughter. I think there's several remarkable things about this story and its placement in Mark that we're meant to see. Remember, Jesus has just taught in the section before that it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean, but it's what comes out of the heart that makes a person unclean. As Mark noted in the passage last week, that has implications into the early church that they would pick up about making all foods clean. There's not unclean foods now for us. But do you remember how God taught Peter this truth in the book of Acts? Peter sees a vision of the blanket coming down and all the animals And God tells him to go and eat. Remember, God was teaching Peter the lesson about the food, but what was the ultimate lesson? The bigger lesson was that God was teaching Peter all people could be made clean through the gospel, even Gentiles. And that's when God sends Peter to the house of the Gentiles after teaching him this lesson about food. Well, I think a similar thing is happening here in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has intentionally traveled to Gentile territory to minister to Gentiles in order to foreshadow that his ministry is for every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I also think this woman's situation is very similar to every sinner's situation, including yours and mine. What's the problem with the woman? She has a problem that can't be fixed by merely human circumstances. She's got a daughter with an unclean spirit. A person can't fix that. God has to fix that. We have a similar problem as sinners. Our bodies and souls have been defiled by our own sins, and a merely human solution will not work. So what does she do? This woman, she has heard of Jesus and she believes that he can fix her problem. She's heard the stories of Jesus and his ability to rid people of unclean spirits. This is like us Christians. We share the good news that Jesus has the ability to help people. That's why it's good news. Jesus can help you. So what does she do? She comes to him and falls down at his feet. We likewise must come to Jesus boldly yet humbly. We ask him to take away our sins. All we are is beggars telling other beggars where we got bread. Because even people from the wicked region of Tyre and Sidon received grace and mercy from Jesus. Shows us what Jesus can do in our lives. Secondly, our last point, in verses 31 through 37, we see that Jesus responds to the beggar faith of a deaf man's friend. Look with me at verse 31. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. So when Jesus returns from Tyre and Sidon, he goes back to the Sea of Galilee. And here again, we see him approached by people with great needs. Look at verse 32. They brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. So here these friends are coming to Jesus with great problems that cannot be fixed by mere humans. Mark again says that these men begged him to lay his hand on their deaf friend, who was also mute. Begged him. In the ancient world, being deaf and mute would have severely limited one's ability to communicate. They didn't have a thing called American Sign Language back then. So this man had a great need. Where do they turn in great need? They turn to the only one who can help, to Jesus. Look at how Jesus responds to this poor man. Verse 33, taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears. After spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Maybe you find these signals strange or foreign. Maybe you even find them a little gross. Jesus sticking his fingers in somebody's ears and touching his tongue. That's a little weird to us, maybe. But look again and see Jesus' compassion here. It's as if Jesus is communicating sign language to this man that can't hear. He's telling this man who cannot hear, by sticking his fingers in his ears, he's going to open them. I'm going to open those ears for you. And then he's telling this man who can't speak, and he's going to loose his tongue so that it can speak again. So he touches his tongue and spits before he does so, saying, I'm going to speak and this power is going to be transferred to you. And then he looks to heaven. By doing so, he signals the place where his help is coming from. It's coming from above. Then he says, perhaps for the benefit of his friend standing by, be opened. Look what happens in verse 35. And his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, and they were astonished beyond measure. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. See, the crowds here again witness something completely inexplicable. You can't explain it. That is, unless you recognize that God has come to walk the earth. They say something that Mark makes sure we don't miss, something that points to Jesus' true identity. They say, he has done all things well. It's as if these people are surveying Jesus' work here, just like God saw his creation and called it good. They're saying, this is good. And then they echo Isaiah 35, that passage we read earlier in the service, that said, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God. He will come and save you. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah wrote that hundreds of years before Jesus comes to earth. And these people are recognizing before their very eyes those words coming true. Their God has come, and the proof is in the unstopping of the ears of the deaf, the mute tongue now singing for joy. In conclusion, in both of these episodes from the ministry of Jesus, he was approached by individuals who were desperate in their need for God. They begged Jesus for grace and for mercy, and he gave them beyond what they could even imagine, beyond what they even asked for. Because he doesn't just give them healing in this life. He gives them eternal security and eternal life in the next. When I was talking about this passage with Wyatt Abel this past week, he reminded me of a story from the end of the life of the great reformer Martin Luther. On his deathbed, Luther's friend Justus Jonas asked Luther this. He said, do you want to die standing firm on Christ and the doctrine that you have taught? And Luther answered emphatically, yes. And then he died. And when he died, he had a slip of paper in his pocket. They took it out. This would have been the last words that Luther had written on this earth. Here's what it read at the very end of this slip of paper. Luther had written, we are beggars. This is true. That was the spirit that Martin Luther, the great reformer, died in. I think it's the spirit that this passage is commending us this morning. These beggars from our passage expressed great faith and found great unlimited grace. Friend, have you recognized your need like the woman and the friends? Have you come to Jesus begging for grace like Luther? Come to him. He is full of grace and truth.